We're going to continue our study in the life and writings of Peter. If you have been here with us, you know the overarching theme of the book of 1 Peter. Having experienced his journey to writing it and now been in the writing itself for a while is simply this: where there is Christ, there is hope. In the middle of any circumstance, regardless of whether or not you're under persecution that's physical from a Roman Empire or local governments that are against the spread of Christianity, whether it's persecution from your family, being rejected by your family, in the midst of a slew of hopeless or seemingly hopeless situations, we have the assurance that where there is Christ, there is hope. And we've talked about how this hope that we have in Christ should affect every aspect of our lives. The living hope that we have been born into as a result of the work of Christ should affect every single part of our lives. To this point, we've seen how in the midst of persecution, you should still speak forth the gospel boldly. We've seen how it should affect the way you handle your marriage. We've seen the way it affects the way you submit to authority. Truly, the gospel affects every bit of our life. And tonight, we see how an accurate understanding of the gospel affects the way that we speak to one another, both inside the church and outside the church. And all of this, again, is being built off one overarching verse that we see back up in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 21, where he says, "For to this you have been called." And earlier that was a submission to authority. "To this submission you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Submit to authority the way that Christ has submitted to authority. Likewise, wives, submit to your husbands in the way that Christ submitted to the will of the Father. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, loving them as Christ loved the church. And now, beginning in verse 8 tonight of 1 Peter chapter 3, finally, the final impact of the fact that we are following after the example of Christ, all of you have sympathy, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior or speak against you in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There's a lot in those verses. We're going to focus on the first part of this passage, and we see that Peter is saying the primary language of the church as a result of being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ should be that of blessing. Don't backbite. Don't return anger for anger. Don't revile each other, but rather bless one another. When you and I come together as the body of Christ, when you and I come together as the church, being formed around the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should seek to speak life into one another. We should seek to speak life into one another. Your words have the ability to encourage one another, to edify each other, to build each other up. Or they have the potential to have the exact opposite effect. Your words can also tear down your brothers and sisters in Christ. They can distract from the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mission of the church. When the people of God come together, we have a purpose. Yes, to glorify God in worship, but for us, the corporate worship, the idea of us coming together is so that you and I can be both edified and encouraged. We are edified, we are built up by the teaching of the Word of God and the speaking forth of the truth of God to each other. And we're encouraged to go back into a world that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that rejects the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and continue faithfully to do the work of ministry. We should build each other up in faith. That's why it's so important. The Bible says time and time again that we should be weary of those who gossip. We should be weary of those who slander. Because all of those things are completely against the type of language that should come forth from a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. In the same way, we should also be weary of flattery. While on one hand we don't want to condemn people wrongly, we should also not lie to people and tell them false things that do not help them grow in Christ. Proverbs warns against such language and says, "Be weary of the adulteress who seduces you with flattering words." When we speak life, we mean that we don't just speak flattering words that encourage you, regardless of whether or not they have any base in your actions. We mean that we speak truth, sometimes even hard truth, if you need it, knowing that ultimately that will lead you to greater life and happiness and Christ-likeness. It'd be like if I had pepper in my teeth, and I was smiling, and you could see the pepper big time, and I was about to go meet the woman that could potentially be my wife somewhere. And you're my best friend, and you don't tell me that I got pepper in my teeth. Does it do me any good that you noticed and lied to me and said, "Dude, you are smoking tonight. How is she going to resist you when you got spinach all up in your grill?" Right? If you don't tell me I got pepper or I got spinach in there, I'm not going to know that I need to fix it in order to make my best impression to this girl that I want to marry. All right? Same thing is true in our walk with Christ. You know, some people think it's rude. I don't really know them that well to say they got spinach or pepper in your teeth. I promise you, I'm going to want to know if I got spinach or pepper in my teeth. Tell me. Even if there's an awkward moment where I can't get it, and you got to look in there time and time again, say, "You didn't get it yet. You didn't get it yet." All right? You got to walk with me through that so that I can move forward beyond the embarrassment of not having the perfect grill. All right? Same thing is true when I walk with Christ. Some people may think it's not important for me to tell them that what they are watching or how they are speaking is unlike Christ. But I promise you, in the long run, they will be thankful for the fact that you care enough about them. If their heart is regenerate, by the way, if they accept the gospel, they would welcome loving Christian words that come to them and say, "Correct this so that you can live more like Christ." Well, specifically, how do we do this? How do we encourage one another with our words? How do we speak in an edifying, encouraging way in the church? Well, Peter answers this for us in our passage tonight. And the first thing he says, beginning in verse 8, is have unity of mind. In order for us to bless one another, in order for us to speak truth to one another, you and I have to affirm and agree on what that truth is. We must agree on what constitutes life. We must agree on what constitutes speaking life into one another. If you don't value the gospel, then you're not going to value me saying, "Hey, you need to act like Jesus in this situation. Dude hits you in the face. Don't respond in anger. Respond how Christ would, knowing that your witness in that moment and how you respond will say a lot about the way that Christ has transformed your life. We must unify around a common message. We must unify around the gospel. And that alone is our source for blessing. As a church, as a body, we promote and put forth the gospel of Jesus Christ at all times. We speak forth the gospel at all times. The fact that Jesus Christ is our only hope, that only submitting to Him, turning to Him for the remission of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, and repenting of our sins is the only way that we can come to have a full relationship with God the Father. The gospel is at the heart of everything that we do. We do not diminish the gospel in order to bless one another, quote unquote, or to welcome more people in that do not affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather, we cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ as our only source of blessing. It is our only hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us into a living hope. The gospel is our only source of life. It is our only source of hope. And it is our only source of blessing. We continue to put forth the gospel to our brothers and sisters at all times in accountability. We accept life-giving words and times of distress, even when we don't like them when they say it, because ultimately we know that it is true. At the end of the day, because of the gospel and its impact on our life, we have to agree that our chief concern as the body of Christ is to make the name of Christ great. God's holy name, as we've seen time and time again in passages like Ezekiel 36, is His chief concern. And now, being reconciled to Him, being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the making great of God's name as His transformed people must be our chief concern as well. And only when we come to that place where God's name is our sole focus in life can we ultimately bless each other in the way that God is calling us to bless each other as the church. Because otherwise we'll continually bicker and fight with each other, knowing that I want my name to be greater than Owen's name. And so I'm going to do everything I can to show the fault of Owen and the greatness of Jared, which really wouldn't be that hard, in order to, Kenny, I love you, right? In order to show that my name is greater than his name. But rather, if I say that God's name is the only name of concern, then when he comes to me and says, Jared, what you're doing is idiotic, then I won't be offended, because I know that my concern is not my name or looking idiotic. My concern is the name of God. And I'll be willing to change that behavior if it means that God gets more glory. I won't resist. I won't rebel. I won't throw the plank back in his own eye. Because I know both of our concern is God's name. He's not coming to me because he wants to look better than me and prove that he's right. He's coming to me because our chief concern collectively is the name of God. And what I am doing is affecting the name of God. We must have unity of mind for this to work. Secondly, not only are we supposed to have unity of mind, he says have sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart. So we should have sympathy for our Christian brother or sister that's fueled by love and a tender heart. Remember when people in this ministry, in our congregation, mess up, that they are sinners and they sin. That's a core part of the gospel, is it not? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we continually have the gospel in the forefront of our mind, it should not surprise us when one of our brothers or sisters falls because they are sinners. Now, at the same time, it does not give you an excuse to fall, because we're supposed to be moving forward in Christ's likeness. But we also extend grace to those who have fallen if they come in repentance back to us, because we have been extended the same sort of grace by God the Father. We must forgive as we have been forgiven. And this kind of self-sacrificing response is only possible if the gospel of Jesus Christ has transformed our heart. Let's say that someone doesn't speak truth or life into you at church. Let's say that someone in this room says false things about you in order to hurt you because you stole her man or something. I don't know, right? And so she's going behind your back and she's saying something. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, first of all, was I in the wrong for stealing? Thou shalt not steal. But secondly, you have a decision to make about how you will respond to that situation. Will you continue to amp up the conversation and build upon one sin over another by speaking bad about her, even if it's unfounded or wrong? Or will you forgive as God has forgiven you? I think sometimes the reason that we hold people to an unrealistic standard and that we hold grudges and we hold bitterness against people is because we forget how much God has already really forgiven us. I mean, do you really understand? Do you recognize how much God has forgiven you? And do you realize how much you deserve wrath? Let me just give you an example of deserving wrath, okay? When I was younger, like I was in junior high, I think, maybe sixth grade, seventh grade, I was at home for the summer because I was too old to go to, you know, like kids camp kind of stuff at the local daycare, and I was too young to get a job, so I was at home. And so, of course, my parents, because I'm an only child, thought it would be a good idea to put me to work around the house so I didn't get lazy and spoiled, both of which I already was, all right? So my mom called me one day. We have horses, for those of you who don't know. And we have a barn where the horses eat and live and, you know, also they poop, okay? And so my mom called me one day. She's like, Jared, I need you to go clean out the barn by the time I get home this afternoon. Well, I was watching The Price is Right, right? Back when Bob Barker was on it, when it was still good. And I didn't want to get up and leave that. Plus, you know, I had some movies I want to watch that afternoon. So she would call me like two or three times throughout the day, and she kept interrupting what I was doing. It's like, Jared, have you gone and cleaned out the barn? And my dad, when he came home for lunch, like, Jared, don't forget to clean out the barn. And so my mom kept calling me, and finally I just told her, I was like, Mom, if you want this barn cleaned out, you can come home and do it yourself. Exact words. And I remember a gasp on the other end of the line, and I thought, oh, I've done it now. Here it comes. And she goes, I'm going to come home, but it's not going to be to clean out the barn. And she hung up. So immediately, I get a little nervous, right? She calls my dad. And my dad is, he's a big guy now, but even back, he's a linebacker. So he's like really, he's completely opposite of me. Like really swolt, okay? With strike fear in the heart of a young boy, right? She calls my dad and she goes, you'll never believe what your son did. You know, the bad child always becomes the son of the other parent, right? Your son did. And so she told him the whole story. And he goes, don't worry about leaving work. I'm really close to him. I'll go take care of it. I remember my dad pulling up and knowing what was coming, taking off the belt as he was coming in. Right? I knew it was coming. And I deserved every bit of that whooping. Okay? And guess what? I ended up cleaning out the barn, okay? I deserved that wrath. I did something to my authorities. I rebelled against them, and then I deserved the wrath that came against me. In the same way, in a greater way, we have all rebelled against God. He has told us what we should do, and we have said we don't want to do that. We got better stuff that we want to do. We have rejected Him as our authority. We have chosen to worship created things rather than the Creator. And as a result, you and I deserve a whooping. But here's the beauty of the gospel. The whooping did not get done to us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and took the whooping that we deserved upon Himself. And this is what you got to remember. It's not that God just forgave and forgot our sin. No. He, in His divine nature and character, poured righteously the fullness of His wrath against all sin. It's just that He took it upon Himself for us. We offended Him. His character and nature demanded wrath be poured out. And instead of pouring upon us who deserved it, he took it upon himself. It'd be like my dad coming home and whooping himself instead of me for something that I did. Now, how can you and I hold the little things that we hold against each other for so long? Isn't it seemingly ridiculous in light of all that God has forgiven us? Now, granted, you shouldn't be a doormat. You shouldn't let people walk all over you all the time. We're not saying that either. The gospel says that we should have sympathy and love for our Christian brother or sister. People don't treat you like that if they love you, right? So it goes both ways. But don't return evil for evil. What does he say here? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Speak life into one another. Don't speak death just because you want to see them hurt the way that you were hurt. You want them to suffer the way that you suffered. Bless because of how you have been transcendently blessed by the work of Christ. And thirdly, he says, have a humble mind. And again, the heart of the gospel is the fuel here for us having a humble mind. Don't consider yourself better than anyone else because we are all the same before the Lord. And you and I go out of our ways to try to find ways to make ourselves look better to other people. It's just the way that we naturally do things, right? So the other night, I had probably one of the most embarrassing moments in my life. If any of you ever played softball, you know that for a guy, probably one of the most embarrassing things you can ever do is strike out at softball, right? And man, did I go down swinging the other night. It was terrible, right? And I was so embarrassed. And so the whole time, as I'm trying to recover from this really embarrassing moment, because I know that I look like an idiot up there, the whole time I'm thinking, okay, now let me go through the list of things that I can do better than everyone else out here to make myself look better in my own eyes. You ever do that? Where you look like an idiot doing something, and so you start thinking about all the ways you're better than everyone looking at you so that you can make yourself feel better about what you just did that was so idiotic. Right? You ever done it before? Okay, that's what I was doing. But we have to learn to not find our identity in those things. Or we will constantly point out other people's flaws in order to feel better about ourselves. If you and I, when we mess up, seek to point out the mess ups of everyone else around us, the ways in which we are better than everyone else, then we will constantly be in the shell game with people, and we will never ultimately be concerned with the name of Christ above all other things. In fact, Paul says that above all things, we should seek peace, and we should pursue it in verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The idea here is that you and I shouldn't just desire peace. We shouldn't just want peace, but whenever there is cause for division, whenever you and I have done something that is embarrassing and that could bring about defamation against the name of God or the body of Christ of which I am a part, I go pursue the peace that needs to be present. I don't just wait around and hope that it'll happen, or I wait around and hope that whatever tension I've caused will go away. I seek out the situation. I address it. And I try to bring about peace. It's the difference between being a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. I want to make peace. I want to bring it about. Even if someone directly affects me or offends me, I'm going to seek peace. Because I know that if I don't, then that little bitterness, that little dissension in the group could cause the whole group to get off message and purpose and miss the greater purpose of God for the church. And so the pastor then, I'm not worried about pushing you forward and going to proclaim the gospel to your friends who are not a part of the church. What I'm focusing on is trying to settle this dispute, this little petty dispute between some people in my congregation. Well, she said this, or he said this. I can't be around that person anymore. That's what I got to focus on, because you have placed your name above the name of God. And you're not willing to come and meet as sinners and extend the same kind of grace that God has extended to you. We must have humility in our mind. Humility. Don't think of yourself as better than you are. That will always lead to division. Takes a little bit further. And beyond simply speaking life to those inside the church, which we've seen how we should do that, we should further seek to speak life into those outside of the church, namely through the gospel. Look at verses 14 to 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, those who persecute you, nor be troubled. But in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, even when they speak evil against you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Even when people speak death over us, we commit, because we have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, to speak words of life. Because we know, by essence of the gospel, that their response in speaking death over us is not aimed at us, but rather the one whom we proclaim. Don't give the people outside of the church another reason, another excuse to step away from the community of faith centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather, commit, regardless of what they say against you, to respond the way Christ would respond. And how did he respond? When he was hanging upon the cross, everyone around him was ridiculing him and betting each other for his clothes. He said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." That's pretty powerful. Respond the way that Christ would respond. And how do we do that in understanding the gospel? It's because we understand that we don't need present judgment. We don't need a present judgment for this offense, because we understand that ultimately God will bring about a final judgment when Christ returns. And our confidence is that the Lord will be our defender if we are acting righteously. And so we don't have to defend ourselves right now or have immediate justice, because we know that justice, ultimate justice, is coming. So commit. I don't need immediate justice, because I know that what he needs is the gospel. And if I honk my horn because of the way that he cut me off in traffic, and he sees my Jesus fish, he may be reacting negatively toward Christianity. So I'm going to wait and I'm going to let him in. And finally, the last encouragement is, not only should we speak life to each other, both inside and outside of the church, we should not seek life or blessing outside of the gospel message, which is the foundation of the church. And this is really a challenge to all of us as the church. As a member of the church, what this says to me, it kind of reminds me, honestly, of the question that we read on Easter when the ladies went to the tomb to find Jesus. You know what the angel of the Lord said to those ladies? "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead?" How many times in our life as followers of Christ and people transformed by the gospel do we seek life and blessing among the dead? Things that we know will not give us life, we know will not bring about blessing, and yet we turn to them for life and blessing anyway. All the while, we have the core, the source of living hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a church, The second a church's message skews beyond the gospel is the second they have quit offering true blessing and a life-giving message. If the gospel is not the core of every single message proclaimed by a church, they have neglected this core source that God has given us to extend blessing and life to others. That is what sets us apart as a community of people. We don't just tell people how to make their life better. We call them to repentance as a response to the work of Christ. And only in that repentance and response to Christ can you find blessing, can you find hope, can you find joy and happiness. And if our message is not rooted in the gospel, it has lost its base. They can go to anywhere else, as I've said time and again, and find ways to have a better marriage. They can go anywhere else and find ways to be a better parent. They can go anywhere else and find ways to be a better single person. Be a better employee. But until you and I root those things in the gospel, they will not see the need of the gospel as the source of all things. And ultimately, you cannot have those things. You cannot be those things that God is calling you to be without the gospel at the center of everything. May we commit as the church and as the members of the church, because we are the church, to only proclaim the gospel. As Paul said in Colossians 4, which we read earlier tonight, may everything that I do be about the gospel. I want you to pray that I would have the ability and the opportunity to speak the gospel. So pray for the gospel. And then when you get the opportunity, speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel by which you have been saved and are being saved. It's the only message that we have that is worth anything. And it's the message that will transform the world. When we offer something different and we don't proclaim the gospel, then what we offer is a false gospel, a false message, and all that brings is false converts who think they are saved because they walk the line that we've laid out for them, but they're not because they've never repented. They don't have a regenerate heart at a response to the work of Christ on the cross. And that is not a blessing. And regardless of how much we think it's helping them, ultimately it does not. Because it gives them a false assurance that will ultimately lead to death, not life. The gospel has to be the thing that is continuously on our lips. So, some questions for you tonight. Are you committed to speaking life to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? You'd be surprised how much a little email or a Facebook message to someone that's impacted you, or that you might feel needs encouraging, you'd be surprised how much that can impact a person's day. I got one today, just when I needed it. Got an email today from a good friend of mine. Just offered up some encouraging words to me. I needed it. Made my day. Who are you doing that for? So, well, nobody does it to me. Well, start the process. Create the culture. Be the person who begins to speak forth encouragement. Now, don't do it just so someone will return the favor and encourage you. You scratch your back, I'll scratch my back. Do it because the Lord is calling you to be a person who speaks life into each other. Are you committed to that? And watch your words. Watch what you say, which how you say it. Knowing that this place should be a place where everyone feels welcome and loved as a function of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, do you seek encouragement in the gospel alone? When someone comes forth and wants to edify you, to build you up, by holding you accountable for some of your deeds, do you get really offended and reject that truth because you just don't like to hear it? Or do you take it in the manner in which it is given? Because ultimately, if making the name of God great is your chief concern, and you know the person coming to you also shares that same concern, then you can receive that word and walk forward knowing that you're going to represent God more faithfully as a result of your brother or sister acting faithfully toward you. And finally, when those outside of the church ask you for advice or they ask you for a reason for the hope that you have in Christ, do you rely upon the truth of the gospel for that? Do you just say how He's made your life better? How He eased some struggles? How before Christ you were financially troubled and now He's blessed you tenfold? Or do you put forth the gospel as your answer? God, man, Christ response. God created, has authority over all things. Man rebelled, I rebelled. And I saw that Christ came to redeem me. And then I responded to Christ's redeeming work by repenting of my sin and turning to Him for salvation alone. That's all I got. And transformed my life. My prayer is that we would be a church that fully relies on the gospel to shape the way that we speak to each other and to the lost. Here's what I promise you as the band comes back up. If you commit to do this at work, in your family gatherings at Christmas, Thanksgiving, or Easter, wherever it is, I promise you that if you begin to show forth the fruit of the gospel in your speech, people will take notice. You put salt in your speech, as Paul would say. You make it appealing and tasty to them. People will respond to it. And if you're constantly thinking about the gospel, then you're constantly going to be aware of opportunities to give a defense for the hope that you have in Christ. And then the growth of the church won't be an issue, because you will be faithful to continually put forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is your only source of hope. And your only source of living, the cause or motivation for you living, is to make the name of God great. And that's